relationships with people that you can see regularly outside of maybe your immediate family. But we live in a time where it's just everything is so fragmented and separated and distanced that at least I know one or two times a week I'm going to see you guys. So be good to me. And be good to each other. And let us rejoice in the Lord and all that He's doing. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, with all these smiley faces, if you could turn your smiley hearts to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We are going to continue looking at lessons in grace. We're looking at our next lesson in grace. Why is the book of Peter a book of grace? Well, Peter says it is. In chapter 5, I believe it's verse 17, he says he wrote this that they may be established in grace. Established basically in God's goodness. He's writing so that people like you and I can come to an awe of all that God has done for us and all that God is doing for us, and that we would just be able to stand back and praise His goodness towards us as recipients of that grace. Now, he writes these letters, or this letter of grace, because grace is not something that is a theory or a philosophy. It's a reality that affects our present life now here every day. He's explaining in this letter how grace works itself out in practical ways. Of course, he starts off in the first chapter extolling the virtues of grace. Starts off talking about our position in grace, being established in grace. But you know, then he gets down to the nitty-gritty and he talks about and shows us and teaches how grace is how we're to live our life. Now, as we look at this, one of the things that is so difficult for us in our day and age is that tension between government and our faith. And so now we're starting to see more and more where people who are starting to realize more and more how a government that was established under the name of God, in God we trust, is now betraying that and our trust with issues and politics and rules and regulations which often confront our faith. So what is a Christian's position in that we are positioned in Christ, yet we are also positioned as dwellers of the world, the earth, and people who have to live here for such a time as this? That's the tension. And so we know what that feels like when things happen politically, governmentally, that are upsetting to us, that bother us, that show us that this world is really not our home. This morning, Peter's going to deal with how we are to deal with that tension. Now, do you think Peter knew about an adverse governmental situation? Peter was writing this. He definitely knew what it was like to be under a government reign which opposed him, his God, Jesus Christ, his faith, and the expression of his faith. He knew about that. At the time that Peter was writing this, Nero was the emperor. Have you heard of Nero? Nero was a very bad guy. Bad guy. We're talking bad, bad guy. He ruled and reigned with paranoia and suspicion, probably because his ascent to the throne at 17 years old was an ascent where his mother pushed him to that place by killing her husband and poisoning him, the emperor. And so at 17 years old, he's put in power. Nero was known as a paranoid man who was so afraid he would lose his kingdom that he killed his own mother that put him into power. He killed his stepbrother that he thought may be a threat to his throne. That's how he ruled and reigned his empire. As he ruled and reigned, one of the significant events was the Great Fire of Rome. You may have heard of it. Historians, you special history people, you know that this was a defining moment in Christianity. These fires that broke out in Rome that destroyed 10 of the 14 wards of the city. These fires broke out, people freaked out. These fires broke out, there were people that were losing things. People are dying. Their city was going down in flames, and they were blaming Nero. They blamed Nero because they said, hey, Nero, he lit those on fire because he wanted to destroy the city so he can build everything up in his name, so he'd get the credit. Nero was afraid, so you know what he did? He blamed the Christians. The already hated Christians in this place that Christians referred to as Old Babylon. That was a place referred to as that because it was a place known in Christian circles as hostile to Christians. And now those Christians who are already hated now were being implicated in this fire, which set off some of the most tragic persecutions known in Christianity. Nero would crucify Christians and light them on fire in his garden as torches for his garden. Nero would cover Christians in animal skins and throw them out to be eaten by other wild animals. Christians would face daily the possibility of persecution by Nero, by the Romans, by an anti-Jesus establishment, which hated Jesus with the fervor and did something about it. This was the culture in which Peter writes. This is the environment which he then writes to these believers of how to deal with such a situation. Now, in light of that then, we first have to look at chapter 2, verse 1, just to get a little context. Peter is establishing with these probably afraid Christians, Christians who have probably lost loved ones in these persecutions by the government, who maybe at a knock of a door would be the next person to be torched, would be eaten by wild animals. He's writing to them, and here's what he says in verse 1. He says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. He says, lay that all aside. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's saying, now with all this is that's going on, your ammunition, your strength with who you are and what you're facing is the Word of God. He says, let all this craziness feed your desire for the Word of God, which strengthens you and establishes you in God's grace. And it warns you that these things may happen, but be of good cheer. Jesus has already overcome them. So they were to have a ferocious appetite for the Word of God. that trials and tribulations were to feed their ferocity for the word of God. As he establishes that, look at verse 4. So he says, now come to him as a living stone. So when we suffer, come to Jesus. He's a living stone. He's our stability and our strength. And he himself, notice, he himself was rejected by men. But he was chosen by God and precious to God. He says, now you, as living stones, now you're being built up as a spiritual house. Note that. Regardless of what's going on in and around us, we are, as Christians, we are being built up into a spiritual house. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change the fact that you and I are growing in God, that God is putting together something amazing, and we're all part of that. Nobody, no thing could ever take that away. And then he says, you are a holy priesthood. And your job is to offer spiritual sacrifices. You might want to underline that word. Sacrifices, that our role that is here in the world is one in which, as those who are citizens of heaven and born again by the grace of God, we are to offer sacrifices. That's our lives. To offer our lives as sacrifices to God that are acceptable because we do it by faith through Jesus Christ. But look at verse 9. You see it? Look at verse 9. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. There's our function and our purpose. All this craziness cutting through all that like a knife is this light of Jesus Christ that transmits messages of God's goodness through our life. And so adverse circumstances gives us more opportunities to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness to light. Look at verse 10. We were at one time, we weren't a people at all. We weren't light. But now we're people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So here's the thing. So now there's something different, right? Something different happened. Something miraculous, a miracle happened. That we were born again in the kingdom of God as children of God. So our relationship with the world changes dramatically because our address changes. I think my address in heaven is 777. Don't take that because I already have that. But we have an address. So here I am. I'm renting a house. I'm renting an existence. I use the things that the world provides for me to exist here, but not for myself because this is not my home. But to do God's will for such a time that I have, which is very short and very limited. Look at verse 11. So he says, beloved, I love how God calls us that. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. So our identification is people are just passing through, right? We're just passing through a city. When you have a layover somewhere, you don't go buy a house when you're having a layover. Okay, we're just laying over here. Okay, this is just a passageway to eternity. So he's saying you're pilgrims, you're sojourners, and because you're on a passageway to eternity, stop using the world's currency, which is sin. Stay away from that because it defeats the very reason why you're here and the purpose that you are passing through. And these sins, they war, they insult, they attack our soul, which God has redeemed and blessed. In verse 12, here it is. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Honorable. So here's a role. This is so important. This is why this idea of trying to be so secular so we can be so relatable, or so worldly to be so relatable, is incorrect. Now remember, he's not saying we're better than, or to look down upon, or judge other people. He says, you yourselves, judge yourself in regards to your conduct, because your conduct is meant to be an arrow that points to God. Hey, there's a lot of people who never step into a church, they'll never open the Bible, and you and I are the only witness and testimony of God's goodness and grace. So he says that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice that? The best ministry is when we're treated the worst. When they speak to you as evildoers, when people say, you're an idiot, you're stupid, your God that you believe in doesn't exist, I hate you, you don't believe like I do, if you don't accept what I do, then you're bad and mean and wrong. When people start saying that, that's our time to shine. I kind of get the idea from Peter, who has this view of heaven, who understands this passageway. He's realizing that when we get attacked for our faith, that's actually a good thing, because it's promoting the reason why we're here. When they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, notice, look at it, see that? Observe. Did you know the world has binoculars up to you? You know, they're looking, oh, he's a Christian, huh? She's a Christian, huh? Let's see about that. Let's see what that looks like. People are looking to find fault. That's why he says, if we understand why we're here, the whole purpose is for him, and that the world would know him. So that by what we do, we would show people visibly who he is, and that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. So all this introduction then begs the question, and I think this answers a lot of how saved, born-again citizens of heaven people are to respond and react to government rulings and judgments that we don't like. Here's the question. What really is our job in the world? Is our job to change the government? Is that the job of a Christian? I don't see that in Scripture. Our job, Galatians 2:19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. So are we to change governments? Is that the job of a Christian? And I believe as we look in Scripture, our job is not to change governments, but to change hearts. To change hearts. How does that happen? As pilgrims, sojourners, people here to carry out a mission for God to save souls, to bring light into the world. How does that happen? John 16:5. It's not by you and I shaking the sin out of people. Who does that? The Holy Spirit. John 16:5. Jesus said, you know what? I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, now sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, here it is, he will convict the world of sin, one, of righteousness, two, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit does that. You see that? This is how we change hearts. So where's the Holy Spirit? Inside of the believer. So the answer then is to surrender our lives to the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, that takes care of everything. We could cut to the chase in a lot of these issues if we just surrender to the Holy Spirit, but that's hard. We know that's hard. So this is the challenge. And especially when we're provoked and prodded and tempted to be brought into this cesspool of hate and argument and discussion that's not edifying and pointing to God. But the Holy Spirit will do that. That's his job, and he does it much better than us. And notice this, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will do that. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit does that. That's the answer. That's the key. So now he says, and this is what we're going to actually talk about this morning. Look in verse 13. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So he gives us three things I want to look at this morning in regards to how grace affects our relationship with the government. Number one is submission. Number one, he says, therefore, in light of all that God has done, in light of who you are, in light of where you're going, in light of how secure you are in him, in light of feeding off his faithfulness and his gracefulness. In light of all of that, now he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. So what does that mean? As Christians, we have a responsibility and a duty to be law-abiding citizens. That's all it means. It means that even though we may not like, we may not agree with, we might not see it as helpful and as beneficial, these laws, these rulings, just remember, this is not our home. Remember, this is not heaven. And remember, our job here is not to make this heaven. Our job is to make other people go to heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, in regards to that, the way we do that is by submitting to every ordinance of man. So that means then we have to fall under, as Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is due Caesar. That means we fall under that. That means, I know maybe in some senses I'm speaking to the choir, but well, we don't try to overthrow the government. Peter was faced with and eventually was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ by a hostile government. And he's warning others who may be in the same light. And he said, submit to that. Now remember, he didn't live in a democratic society like we did. So it is appropriate to work within the governmental system as it's set up, the rules and regulations the way we are, to exercise our rights as citizens here. Paul did that as a Roman citizen at times. There are occasions when he evoked the fact that he was beaten as a Roman citizen, and that was illegal. So that's not wrong to do that. But to have a rebellious attitude, an attitude of anarchy and overthrow and working outside of the system, that's what he's saying. But I want you to notice something. What does he say next? He says to do that for the Lord's sake. This is so important. As we live our life on earth, we have to do it in such a way where we're keeping always in mind that we're doing whatever we do for the Lord's sake. So why do we submit to government? Is because we're weak and passive and pansies? We just let the government do whatever they want? Peter looks straight in the eyes of his persecutors and he said, "You crucify me upside down, because I want to suffer for the kingdom of God." He wasn't afraid of the government. He wasn't afraid to be killed. He wasn't kowtowing down. He wasn't that way. But he was a citizen of heaven. He was able to look straight in the face of those accusers, just like Paul did and the disciples did, and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in the midst of that. So he says, we do whatever we do for the Lord's sake. Now keep in mind, I believe the greatest power that a Christian can display is the power of meekness. And that means that we have the strength that we have under control. That we use the power of God to bring forth the things of God. And one of those ways, we have the power of God by his grace to come under submission to government, not because government is necessarily good or great or we're scared, afraid, or we have to. It's because we do it for the Lord's sake. That is the greatest motivation in life for anything you and I would ever face, and you can apply that to anything. We say, I do this for the Lord's sake. I don't do this for the Lord's sake. I do this for the Lord's sake because he is my king. He is my authority. So he says, as we do it for the Lord's sake, he says, whether it be a king supreme, verse 14, look at that. It says, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of God who do good. What is he saying? He's not saying, obviously, that governments always do that. In fact, if you were to look at governments across the world, generally you would find corruption and evil and governments that are using their power for selfish reasons and not for the benefit of the people. But what he's saying is the ideal of government is that it would punish evildoers and celebrate those people who do things right. That's the ideal. But yet that's not always the case. So we know that in regards to that, then we have a plan and we know how to operate, that we come under the leadership, the headship, knowing that God is over that leadership or headship that is over us in the world, because ultimately God is our king. But I want you to understand something. As we go back to our understanding of who we are and what we're here for, we can never forget that. You and I are not here for me, myself, and I. We are here, and I could see all of you breathing, you're all here. Please get this. Life on earth is not about you and I. We will have the greatest retirement you could ever imagine, and that's when we step into eternity and it's paradise forever. This world is not retirement. And as long as we exist and we don't get the opportunity to choose when we decide to not exist, God has appointed man, he's appointed once to die. So our out of syncness, oftentimes, especially before we are Christians, is the failure to understand why we're here and what we're here for. That's why before we are Christians, we always feel out of sync, because we think this world's our home, and in this world we can find everything that we're looking for. And I don't know how many disappointments it takes, but till you finally get it and realize, I can't find it here. And even those oftentimes who find everything that the world has to offer, Solomon in the Bible, the greatest example, but you can read through pop culture and read about all these billionaires and famous people. And people who think, wow, if I had that, that would be awesome. And most of the time, they're miserable, lonely, and hurting and empty. Because we're made for something so much bigger, and our hearts can only be satisfied with that which is so much bigger, and that's God. And so outside of that, we always feel we're out of sync, we're missing something, there's something wrong. So to understand, this is the key, to understand why we're here and understand who we are. I'm a child of God here for a temporary amount of time to do God's will. Not for me, but for many to join me in eternity. Now, here is the most important part of this whole thing, of how does that happen? Oftentimes, we can get in our mind how important it is. We want to reach the world. We want to save the world. We want to change the world. We want people to know God. Oftentimes we make the mistake about going about doing that in our own strength, in our own flesh. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Zero. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus, we just read in John 16, he told his disciples, the Holy Spirit will do that work. The key is the Holy Spirit. Here's why. Think about this. There's a lot of things that we can do in our flesh, in our strength, to bring about fleshly, worldly things, right? So I can go home and I can build a sandwich. And I can layer it. I could put a whole bunch of roast beef, just like chunks of roast beef. I can put it between Texas toast. I could throw a bunch of onions on there and melt cheese. And I built that. We can build businesses. We could build schools. We can build institutions. We could build these things. But you know, there's something that we can never, ever, ever build, and that's spiritual things. The Spirit reproduces spiritual things. And that's why a church can be done without the Spirit, and it looks like a church. But unless God builds the house, what happens? The laborer labors in vain. This is why this is so crucial. Because only the Holy Spirit could birth spiritual things, and that's what we're after, right? That's the only thing that's eternal. So it's so crucial for us as individuals and as a church body to let the Holy Spirit work through us to produce spiritual things. And that requires submission on an individual basis. And in that submission is all the answers to what God is trying to do. Because now it's God who works in us and through us to do His will. And that's what we really want. And so in Christianity, as Christians, as we look to do God's word and we think, well, more money and more stuff and more this and more that, that'll make more people want to be Christians and get saved. That's not the answer. The answer is the Holy Spirit. One of the hardest areas that we face is submission. We hate submission, don't we? That word. It's funny when I do weddings, sometimes I'll read that the vows, and you can see, you know, that word submission kind of makes people in the audience tense. You're going to submit to him? You got to be kidding me. You're not going to submit to him. You know, that kind of thing. But you can tell that word submission, it seems weak. It seems anti-American. It doesn't seem strong. But here's the thing. First, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, now we have ultimate power working through us. This starts with us then. Change starts with us. It's an individual thing where you and I are finally going to get to the place, one, where we submit to God for salvation, and then two, where we submit to God's working in and through our life. Now, when it comes to submission in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's pointing out that there's human ways to have joy. There's human ways to counterfeit the working of the Holy Spirit. These things are presented to us as substitutes. There are many substitutes for the Holy Spirit. Even within churches, we can manufacture counterfeit works of the Holy Spirit when they're really, and that's why Paul said, there will be a time when all we do, it'll be tested by fire. And there will be stuff, even though we're Christians, we'll go through the fire, but our works will all be bent up, burned up, because those works are simply a work of the flesh. But when we do them in the Spirit, those are the works that will pass through that fire. Those are the works that will go on into eternity. That's what we want. That's what we want here. So it's important not to get caught up in the hype of the day, in the philosophies of the day, even within Christianity and within the church, but we just keep following the Holy Spirit. And part of that, then, he says, don't be drunk with wine. You can fill in the blank on a lot of that. He says, don't substitute all these things for the real working of the Holy Spirit. And then he says something very interesting. He says, submitting to one another in fear of God. When the Holy Spirit is working, there's going to be submitting to one another. You know what's interesting about this? This is one of those things that's really almost impossible for us to do in the flesh, to submit to one another. We hate that. Our rebellious, sinful nature hates that idea. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. God has designed this whole Christian thing He's designed it so we can't do it by ourselves. So without the Holy Spirit, there's nothing. So he says that we would submit to one another. So to submit to government is first and foremost to submit to the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. But then that translates into our relationships, doesn't it? Our families, our marriages, our church family, our getting along within the body of Christ. It's all a matter of submitting to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know when things get off track? Is when me, myself, and I rises up. Not me. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm not going to go there. Forget that. I'm going to do my own thing. That's the Adam and Eve attitude. That's the I'm going to do my own thing. And he says, instead of that, put away all that. Submit to the Holy Spirit. And then when you do, you'll be able to submit to the appropriate other things in life. How does grace affect our relationship with government? Number one, by submission. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. Number two, look in verse 15. This is the will of God. This always perks me up. Think about this. This is the will of God. This is what God wants. This should have give us Mickey Mouse ears, Dumbo ears. Does Dumbo, yeah, he has big ears. Dumbo ears. That we should be, this is the will of God. This is what God wants. Okay, I'm cluing in. This is what God wants. This is what he's doing. This is what he's into. And it says that by doing good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The activity of the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Holy Spirit, then is going to result in us doing good stuff, benefiting our communities, our families, sacrificially serving them, putting ourselves aside and just serving, loving, empowering, encouraging, all those things. So now as we submit, now the Holy Spirit's working, now go do good stuff. It's amazing the benefit the church has had on the world over the years. That the influence of the church, for the most part, and of course I know there's some bad stuff in church history. I'm not talking about that. I don't really associate with that personally. I'm talking about how churches have brought forth missionary works, service works, hospitals, universities, things to build up and encourage. You see, when the Holy Spirit's working, there's going to be good things happening. One of the things that I'm super excited about is a work that God is doing within our church body in regards to mothers who are pregnant and not married. As we start this, as the Lord putting something together from different angles. And now we're embarking on this way that we can encourage mothers, bless them, feed them the Word of God and practical needs, and encourage them in the Lord. People who are in very difficult, desperate situations. And that's what the church should be. The church should be a benefit to the community, a help to their community. Church should be one that people would be able to look to as a beacon of hope, a light of blessing, and as individuals, us too. I want to encourage you to be very aware of good opportunities. I believe they're all around us, and I believe sometimes we get so distracted in our thing that we forget that all around us are opportunities to do good. I have a friend of mine. He encouraged me to carry a certain amount of money in my wallet that I set aside, not for myself, not for anything to buy or purchase, but just to have ready. And he told me, when you do that, you watch, you're going to run into people that need help. And it's true. And it's amazing how God works when you're ready and you have a mindset of being aware of how you can help, how you can do good, how you can bless, how you can encourage, that we would be just so ready and anxious to do good. And let me just say, I know for a fact that goodness is all around. The goodness opportunities are all around us. When we submit to government by submitting to God, and then we go about doing good things, aren't we becoming like Jesus? Isn't that kind of what Jesus did? Jesus didn't go to overthrow the government. He could have. Easy, right? No problem. But you know what he did? He sacrificed that, ultimately sacrificed himself, but he went around doing good. And let me just say this. Within our new birth in Christ, within that, there's this thing about going and doing good things, sacrificially serving and doing good things for people. That's who we are now. That's how we're made. In that is where we find the power of the Holy Spirit oftentimes. You may say, well, I never feel the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Doesn't seem like anything. Go out and start doing good stuff for people. We're now wired like that. Good givers. Givers of goodness. People who bestow goodness on other people. And let me just say that. Be very careful. The temptation is to kind of take glory for yourself. Like, say you give $100 to somebody, and you're like, here you go. Yeah, here you go. No, that's nothing to me. Make sure God gets the glory. Don't allow yourself to get the glory. Don't take any credit. And that goes for anything. Let God be magnified because he's the giver of all gifts. The only reason we have a shirt on our back is because of Jesus Christ. Point everything to Jesus Christ. And that's the will of God, by doing good. So in regards to government situations, unfavorable laws and rules, these are springboards to do good. I know a lot of us were upset about the gay marriage ruling. What do we do? Well, that's the law. Okay, I'm not going to marry a gay couple personally, but I'm going to live in a society that said that that's the rule, and I'm going to go out and find out how I can do good, to bless people for the kingdom of God, to bring people in the light that we're in darkness. That's what I'm going to do. That's what we need to do as a church. And sure, work within the system to change things. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, here's the key. As the Holy Spirit's working, as we're doing good, we have to temper our anger and frustration. We have to temper our anger and frustration with brokenness and humility. So important that, yeah, we're upset about these things. Yeah, we don't like it. We don't like that unborn babies are murdered. Yeah, but now, do we have compassion on the ultimate of people that will end up going to hell if they don't know Jesus? Are we broken for the lost? Are we broken for those proponents of things that we find so wicked and vile? Is our frustration and anger tempered by brokenness and hurt of the reality of eternity and being eternally lost for God? Don't ever let that escape you. Remember, that is the ultimate thing, is those people are lost and they're blind and they can't see. And here we are as arrows pointing to the kingdom of God. So he says to put silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then notice in verse 16, he says, as free, but not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. What he's saying is, you're completely free in Christ, But don't say, I'm completely free in Christ, so I don't have to obey any rules or listen to anybody. Our freedom is meant to serve God, because that is when we are most free. Do you know that? We have been bought with a price. We have been let out of prison so we can be free to do what we are designed to do, and that's to serve God. So now we're free to serve God. We're free to do His will. So now do that as bondservants of God. And the last point, not only are we to submit and do good in regards to government, but now we're to honor. We're to honor. That's the third point. So this is tough, isn't it? Are you telling me I have to honor somebody that I find doing such despicable acts and regulating such crimes, and I have to have honor? How do we do that? How do you honor that? That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to honor a government official who rules in favor of killing babies, rules in favor of marriage in the way that God has set out for the last 6,000 years. It's hard. But see, we have an obligation, because we are servants of God. We have to honor. That doesn't mean we have to like or accept or think highly of somebody in a way that this person deserves it. But he says, as Christians, we honor the office. Why do we honor the office? Because that person is in office, not because they won an election, but because God put them there. All authority is given by God. You say, what? How could that be? Well, people that God puts in office are also help fulfilling what he says in his word of bringing about a condition that will bring about Jesus Christ taking his church up to heaven. Now, I don't want to overturn a government that's helping me get raptured. Not that I'm going to vote for it. I don't want that on my hands. But at the same time, hey, that's helping me get raptured. So I'm going to honor the office. You know what that means? As Christians, we need to stop the talk and the down talk and the hateful talk against politicians and against people in office that we don't like and don't agree with. Do you know people make their whole living on radio and TV by slandering? Oftentimes, in the name of God, quote unquote, saying that, or putting a feeling in Christians that that's okay to do that. Like, you know what? I'm a Christian and I'm fighting for God, so I'm going to just go tear down this individual that God put in office. Do you remember David and Saul? David could have killed Saul. He was corrupt. He was wicked. And he said, I'm not going to touch the God's anointed. Saul didn't seem very anointed, but God put him there. Thing is, we don't take matters into our own hands. And that's not honoring of God when we're not honoring the office. So we need to be careful about what we say and the speech we put out in regards to those people in office. Every single human being has one thing in common, and it's our humanness. Everything gets muddled from there. But we all are human beings. Every human being deserves the respect of being a human being at minimum. And we as Christians are to honor all people, to give them a certain dignity and respect as a human being. And then he says, love the brotherhood. You know what? Things are going to get tough. We're honoring those who are going to kill us, hurt us. This is Peter. we need to stick together. The body of Christ needs to be close-knit, needs to be tight. We need to be knit together in the love of Christ, encouraging one another, stop tearing one another down, because as the day approaches, even more so, we're going to need each other. We're going to need the encouragement. We're going to need to build one another up. And then he says, you do all this, the attitude is in a fear of God. Fear of God, knowing that my ultimate authority is God. I don't have the right to take matters into my own hands and try to do things my own way. I don't have that right. I fear God. And then the last thing, honor the king. Of course, that's referring to the specific people put in the specific offices. All that is to say, as we finish up this morning, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. You want to be effective in this life. You want to enjoy the goodness of God the way it's supposed to be enjoyed. Let God do his thing in you and through you. Let the Holy Spirit be your satisfaction. Let him bring the joy and the power and everything you're looking for. Jesus said that out of us will flow living waters. Let the Holy Spirit do his thing and watch things change around us. It's the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I know these are some hard truths, Lord, and it's important for us to separate cultural things from biblical things. It's important for us to understand what a biblical perspective is in regards to our society. And we thank you that your word, it helps us so much, Lord. It gives us the truth that sets us free. And Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us to be model citizens, representing your kingdom, that we would be agents of good, that we would be aggressively good, opportunistically good, that we'd be overly good, and that we would do all that in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we want to bring more people to heaven. We want to touch those who don't know you, Lord, who have no hope, who are lost, who are stuck in this rat race of the world, Lord. But we do thank you for the many good things you do give us to enjoy, Lord. But let us never forget, Lord, why we're here. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not know if they would spend eternity with you. I want to pray for anybody here who is still in their sins. I want to pray for anybody who would say that they want to be forgiven of their sins. Anybody who would say that they want to go to heaven. That you provided that for us, Lord. If you're here this morning and you'd say, you know, that's me. I want to make sure I'm going to heaven. I want to make sure that my eternity is secure in Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. And that the penalty or wages of sin is death or separation from God. But the good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in him in their heart and confess with their mouth that he is Lord, they would be saved. It's basically a matter of you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to lead you in a prayer this morning if you're at a place where you say, you know, I want to ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. You can do that right here, right now, right where you sit. I'm going to lead you in a prayer and just would ask you to pray that prayer after me. And remember, the prayer is not a formula for you being saved. The prayer is you communicating to God, I want to be saved. It's a way to you saying, I'm turning from what I'm doing in my way, and I'm turning to the cross and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I turn from my way to your way. I put my faith and trust in you, Lord, and in what you did in dying for my sins. I believe that you rose again from the dead. And Lord, now I ask that you would forgive me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. And I just want to encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, just to go back to the back of the room, my right, your left. As we sing this last song, just make your way back there. We want to pray for you. We want to pray for you. And for the rest of us, as children of God, let's use our time here on earth the way God wants us to, living fully for Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for listening and putting up with me. I love you guys.
Have a great week. We'll see you on Wednesday.